The lowest. I think it'd be appropriate for intermediates men's breakfast as well on Saturday, Fred. So. Oh, so 11 and up would be fine. Thank you, sir. Yep. Yes, you'll see Graham running around with a clipboard for men's breakfast in the cafe after service too. That'd be great. Church, you've been seated for at least 5 minutes. It's way too long. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read you the scripture this morning. I really believe when you read the Word of God, it changes atmospheres and it transforms hearts and minds. It's one thing to tell good jokes and let people think you're nice, but that doesn't change anybody. The Word of God convicts, it directs, it steers, it separates truth from error, and God turns up and changes people. So I'm going to read to you Joshua chapter 9 and a selection of verses between verses 3 and 27. The people of Gibeon had also heard what Joshua had done in Jericho and Ai. And so they decided to send some of their men. So they decided that some of their men should pretend to be messengers to Israel from a faraway country. The men put worn out bags on their donkeys and found some old wineskins that had cracked and had been sewn back together. The sandals were old and patched and their clothes were worn out. They even took along some dry and crumbly bread. Then they went to Israel, to the Israelite camp at Gilgal, where they said to Joshua and the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country that's far from here. Please make a peace treaty with us." The Israelites replied, "But maybe you really live near us. We can't make a peace treaty with you if you live nearby." The Gibeonites said, If you make a peace treaty with us, we'll be your servants." Who are you? Asked Joshua. "Where do you come from?" They answered, "We are your servants and we live far from here. We came because the Lord your God is so famous. We heard that what the Lord did in Egypt. You see this dry, crumbly bread of ours? It was hot out of the oven when we packed the food on the way before we left our homes. These cracked wineskins were new when we filled them, and our clothes and sandals are worn out because we've travelled so far." The Israelites tried some of the food, and they did not ask of the Lord if he wanted them to make a treaty. And so Joshua made a peace treaty with the messengers and promised that Israel would not kill their people. Israel's leaders swore that Israel would keep this promise. A couple of days later, the Israelites found out that these people actually lived in the nearby towns of Gibeon and three other towns, who are hard to pronounce. And so the Israelites left the place where they had camped and arrived at the four towns 2 days later. Joshua told some of his soldiers, "I want to meet with the Gibeonite leaders. Bring them here." When the Gibeonite leaders came, Joshua said, "You live close to us. Why did you lie by claiming you live far away? Now you're under a curse, and your people will have to send workers to cut wood and to carry water for the place of worship." Please be seated. What a story. Hey, that would make it on TV, some sort of film series, wouldn't it? Devious plan is hatched by the Gibeonites, and the children of Israelites are tricked into becoming friends with the enemy. If you recall from our previous studies in Joshua, the children of Israel were being led by General Joshua into the Promised Land. And the Promised Land is a symbol, if you like, of the spirit-filled life, the abundant life that you and I are called to. It's one thing for God to say to us through a prophecy or through Scripture, "This is what I want for your life. This is my promise for you." But you've got to step out into it and appropriate it. Sometimes people hear a prophetic word and God says, "I'm going to use you in mission. I'm going to bless your business, you know, if you honour me in your business." And different prophetic words come, but people don't take a step and say, "Well, if that's what God's going to do, now I'm going to live with that expectation. I'm going to take the next steps in my life toward that experience." Now, if you don't take the next steps to appropriate what God's prophesied over you, nothing happens. And you'll be aware that with the children of Israel, they were promised all the land of Canaan. And even at the height of Israel's success, of its blessing, they only possessed 10% under Solomon of everything God had promised. Why was that? God's totally faithful. But the people hadn't stepped out and said, "I'm going to live it. I'm going to claim it. I'm going to start living differently because God's promised it. I'm going to make changes for that new reality." And so when God says to you and I through the Holy Spirit, through a scripture, through the prophetic word, "This is what I want you to do. This is where I'm going to lead you. The next question is, God, well, what's the next little step? What do I do now? How do I start to step into it? Because God wants you to appropriate it. He wants you to live it. And that's what the land, the promised land, is like. It's like living what God's will is for your life. They're stepping into, they're demonstrating what it looks like to possess our promised land, the spirit-filled living. Joshua and the Israelites have been told by God to conquer the whole land of Canaan and to wipe out everybody. And people had heard the stories. They heard about the parting of the sea. They heard about what took place at Jericho, impregnable Jericho, the walls coming down. People knew what was coming. People knew God, the God of Israel, was with these people, and they were terrified. They knew they were to be wiped out completely, every man, every woman, every child. Now, there are people that would read the scripture, as I did many years ago, and my reaction was when I heard that to take out all the Canaanites. I can understand them taking out the bad guys and the cruel people, but the men, the women, the children, the babies, the animals, wipe them out completely. I read that many years ago and I thought, that's just a little bit harsh, I think. Isn't it a bit harsh? The God of love, the God of the Bible, would instruct Joshua and the Israelites to take out everyone, to clean out the land completely of any trace of these people. Then I began reading the history books about these people. And it's very clear that in the history books, God sent prophets to the Canaanites for 400 years, telling them to repent. One of the worst things they did was offer child sacrifices in the cruelest ways possible. And so most families would offer at least one child in some cruel, bizarre way as a living sacrifice to one of their false gods. And God sent for 400 years prophets to these people and said, you stop sinning, you stop doing this horrific stuff, including the killing of children, innocent children. Stop doing this stuff. Repent from it and turn to me. And for 400 years, they said, not interested. So God said, I'm going to wipe them out. Man, I wouldn't have taken 400 years. God is so gracious. He's so merciful. And people said, well, Russell, isn't it still nasty that God had them all killed? Isn't it still nasty that God said, wipe out the nations, just clearing out all the Canaanites? Now, I haven't checked with Elan McElhinney about this, but have you seen pictures of animals with rabies on TV? I've watched programs where they show an infected animal, a badger or a dog or something with rabies, and they look crazy and they drool. And I understand from rabies that once an animal's got rabies, it's going to die. It's got a terminal condition. And when you're bitten by an infected animal and you capture rabies, you're going to die too. So I kind of picture God's situation like this. Imagine I'm sitting out there at the Heads in Riatahi. The doors are open. It's a nice hot summer's day. And little Anna's beside me and Juliet's having a coffee beside me. And all of a sudden, a rabid dog comes into my house, drooling and its eyes going bizarre. And it's intent on attacking my little granddaughter. What's the most loving thing I could do for this dog that's got a terminal illness, that's infectious, that's going to die for sure, a horrible death? The most loving thing I could do is take the dog out and protect my family. And so when God says to Joshua, whose name means Jesus in the New Testament, when he says to Joshua, just go into the land, clean them out, just take them out after 400 years of being called to repent, it's like saying, I don't want my kids to be infected with a rabid disease, a terminal illness. You and I look at this passage initially without reading the history books and the context, and we go, God, that's just terrible. How could you give an order like that to Joshua? But you look at the context and you say, it's exactly the same as Russell protecting his family from a dog with rabies. Exactly the same. He's keeping his children safe. And he's taking out a people group that are determined to die anyway because they've been given so many opportunities. The Gibeonites knew what was coming down. They knew what had happened at Jericho and Ai, and so they hatched a cunning plan that they would deceive General Joshua and the children of Israel. And what they did to the Israelites is what Satan does to Christian people all the time. At least he tries to. The tactic that the Gibeonites used and Satan used in that context is the same tactic he uses against you and me, to rob godly people of power, to rob us of our intimacy with God. It's the same tactic. It's trickery. Listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, let the mighty strength of the Lord make you strong. Put on the armor that God gives so you can defend yourself against the devil's tricks. We're not fighting against humans. We're fighting against forces and authorities and against rulers of darkness and powers in the spiritual world. So put on all the armor that God gives. Then when that evil day comes, you'll be able to defend yourself. And when the battle is over, you'll still be standing firm. Be ready. Let truth be like a belt around your waist. And let God's justice protect you like armor. Your desire to tell God the good news about peace should be like shoes on your feet. Let your faith be like a shield, and you'll be able to stop all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Let God's saving power be like a helmet. And for a sword, use God's message that comes from the Spirit. Never stop praying, especially for others. Always pray for the power of the Spirit. Stay alert and keep praying for God's people. How does Satan hurt and disempower you and me? We have the Spirit of Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us, the hope of glory. When you and I pray for sick people, some of them are going to get better. When you and I cast out demons, they have to go. When you and I are praying, God will give us wisdom and lead us in our prayers. We've got power, we've got authority. We are scary people to Satan. So how does Satan disempower us? How does Satan try and rob us of that intimacy with God? I believe he sends evil ambassadors from hell. Gibeonites come and whisper in our ears, it's okay, make a peace treaty with us. It's not that serious, this sin or that sin. It's okay, we're friends. Don't worry about us. Don't stress about us. And they try and make a treaty with you and me. They try and convince you and I that things that God says are wrong are actually probably okay. You know, be at peace with it and make a treaty with it. Joshua asks the Gibeonites, how do we know that you guys are who you claim to be? Well, check it out. Look at their wineskins. They're worn out and ripped from all the travel and can't even hold wine or water anymore. And man, look at this bread. It was hot when they left home. And now it's crusty and inedible and moldy. And Joshua and the boys noticed the wineskins and noticed the bread. And yet it says in verse 14, but they didn't ask the Lord if he wanted them to make a treaty. No wine, crusty old bread. It must be okay to sign a deal with these guys. And just a couple of days later, they arrive at the city of Gibeon, about to destroy it. And they find that they can't. They look at the city and they see some of the leaders of the city are the same men that came and brokered a peace treaty with them 2 days earlier. Hey, aren't you from a far off country? You tricked us. You deceived us. We signed a peace treaty with you thinking you were from a far off country, but you're just a couple of kilometers down the road. Why were they deceived, friends? Now, this is the point I want you to get. Why were they deceived? How is it that God's children, General Joshua, a great man of God, makes a peace treaty with the enemy and treats the enemy like a friend? I believe that Satan's number one tactic to rob you of God's power, to draw you away from God, is to convince you that it's okay to sin a little bit. It's okay if you do this sin or that sin because you're not hurting anyone. You've got it under control. It's not a big deal. Everybody's doing it. And he whispers in your ear, come on, make a peace treaty. Just be comfortable with this sin or that sin. Just get over it. Don't stress about it. We're okay. And if we listen to those whispers, what happens is this. We move out of an intimacy with God and we move into a place where we have a form of religion but without power. We live in a place where we say, oh, I love God, but God's not really doing much, and I'm struggling to hear his voice. And what's happened? The Gibeonites are whispered in your ear. We're okay. We're your friends. We're from a far-off country. Don't stress about us. And they're lying. They're lying. They whisper, hey, you don't have to forgive her. You don't have to forgive her. She's really hurt you. She doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Just get over it and live with it. That's the way it is. You'll be okay if you don't forgive your sister, they say. You've got a bad temper. Well, that's no big deal. You're Irish. Well, you've got red hair. You've got to expect to have a bad temper if you're Irish or you've got red hair. So get over it. It's the way you are. It's in your blood. It's your cultural DNA. Don't Don't stress about the angry words you say to people. Just accept it. Accept yourself. We do. Listen, you had to tell him or her about what you saw and what you did. You had to pass on that bit of gossip. Gosh, it was weighing you down, your knowledge about what they've been up to. And now at least they're going to pray for that person and it's going to be okay. Yeah, you had to tell someone else. You didn't have to go to them in person. You've passed on the news and more people are going to pray. So just get over it. Don't feel awkward or uncomfortable about not going to the person and lovingly restoring them. That's okay. They're pretty rough. Someone else can deal with them. Be at peace with it. Hey, mate, just go ahead. Click on that website. Everybody does it. You're not hurting anybody. It's a friend. You deserve a treat. It's no big deal. It won't hurt your marriage. It won't affect your view of woman. Just click. You deserve a treat. No worries. We're friends. Go on. You're at the lotto stand. Oh, I know you haven't got enough money to pay the bills this week, but you deserve a bit of harmless fun. What's, I don't know what it is now, 15 bucks or 20 bucks? What's 20 bucks? What's 20 bucks for a bit of harmless fun? Look, the power bill can wait and the other things you need to face, they can wait. Just have a bit of fun. It doesn't matter. You're not hurting anyone. We're friends. That person's got lots of problems. Oh man, I can see their problems. It's in my face. And I know the Bible says restore them lovingly, but nah, I'm just going to turn my back on them. Somebody else can deal with it. I'm okay. Well, I haven't got the skills to deal with what he's doing or what she's doing. I'm just going to walk away. No big deal. You're getting grumpy at your kids. You're getting grumpy at your wife. Well, look, once people get to 40, they get grumpy anyway, don't they? You know, once you're past 40, don't you become grumpy at people? So just get over it. You know, it's who you are. It's the age and stage that you're at. So you're saying some harsh, cutting words. So what? It's part of being passing 40. Oh, I know you've been fault-finding a lot lately. You've become critical of leaders everywhere, in the church, in the community. But isn't that what we do in New Zealand? Chop down the tall poppies? Isn't that how we talk? Isn't that how we treat leaders in this country? And I'm sure Jacinda Ardern doesn't mind about the things that we're saying. Go on, don't worry about it. I believe Satan's number one tactic, number one trick, is to whisper in our ears through these little Gibeonite hellish messengers, it's not serious, it's okay. Mess with that stuff, do that thing. Be involved in that flirtatious relationship. You know, pursue, try and get into debt and don't be content with what you have. Whispers all these things to us through his messengers. He says, just relax, I'm not gonna hurt you. Just get comfortable with it, everybody's doing it, it's under control. And the reality is it isn't. The reality is, friends, that sin always hurts somebody. And man, I've seen it through many, many years of counselling. People say, oh, I've just got this secret sin, or I've got that secret problem I'm wrestling with, and I'm not hurting anyone, it's under control. No, someone's hurting. Someone's being, some relationship's being damaged. Some health issue is going to crop up because of sin. I believe, friends, that when the Bible says, when we sin, something dies, the wages of sin is death. That's a present thing that we're experiencing right now. It's something that was put on Jesus for eternity. Sin is serious. There's no such thing as a little sin or a sin under control. For the wages of sin is death. And you and I know that if we eat too much, if we gossip, if we tell lies, if we click on that website, if we do things that God says not to do, something is going to die in our relationships. It's going to bring death right here and right now. And yet when I think of bread and wine, what comes to your mind, friends? When I read this scripture, Joshua 9, I was thinking about wineskins and moldy bread. What comes to your mind when I talk about bread and wine, when you see those two symbols there? It's that, isn't it? And you see, if it's old bread, moldy, not being thought about, not being contemplated, not being checked, if it's old bread, if it's old wine, I'm not thinking about what Christ has done for me in his relationship with me. I'm not thinking about the cost of the cross. If it's old moldy bread and I'm not aware, it's not fresh bread in my life today, then I can do a little sin or do something that's a little bit grey and feel okay about it. But when I think of that table, friends, I think of this picture. I think of this incredibly horrible picture from the Passion of the Christ. And I don't apologize for putting it up there because that's what sin does. It's true that when someone lies, trust is lost. When someone does things that are dishonest or sinful, something breaks down in their relationship. When people overeat or overdrink or something, there is physical damage to their bodies. But more than that, my sin of being grumpy, or my sin of being selfish, or my sin of being greedy, you and I might, that's not too bad. But then I look at that, and I think of the cup and I think of the bread. I think, you know, it's bad, all right. There's a cost to sin that put Jesus on the cross. And when the enemy whispers, the Gibeonites whisper, we want to make a peace treaty with you. Get comfortable with us. I'm your friend. You deserve a treat, you know. And he whispers these things to us. Come on. Come on. We're from a far off country. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm no danger to you, really. If we agree with that, and that thing that is sinful becomes a friend, that sinful thing is what put Christ on the cross. And yes, something's going to die today. Something's going to be lost today. But that sin put Jesus on the cross. And so when your teenager says to her, when your friends say to her, look, I'm doing this, I'm involved in that, everyone's doing it, it's not bad, it's under control, you go, man, would you just look at the cross again? Would you just look at the body of Jesus again? And just remind me that little sins don't matter. That sin isn't a bad thing, it doesn't hurt anybody. Just tell me that again. Because when I see that, and I think of what Christ has done, then I look at this, and I take fresh bread. I say, Jesus, you died for me. You gave up your life for me so that I might live. And I've got a fresh revelation of what it costs. That's going to keep me from sinning, isn't it? It is. When I consider there's no little sin, no grace, and no sin that should be my friend, my comfort, my support, my treat, when I'm thinking, no, sin put my Lord and Savior on the cross. Sin kills. The wages of sin is death. Something will die today, and someone died 2,000 years ago because of sin. Then I'm going to look at that temptation. I'm going to look at that website. I'm going to look at whatever it is, that opportunity, the gospel, get in debt, whatever it is, and say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. I don't want my Christian experience to be about moldy bread and moldy wine. Something I believed and thought about many years ago, but the revelation of what Christ has done is no longer fresh. I'll avoid those things. In the Old Testament, every time someone sinned, they laid their hands on the animal, on the sheep, on the goat, on the dove, on the ox, and that animal would pay the price for their sin specifically. In a believer's life, someone in the Old Testament that was saved under the Old Testament covenant and went to that temporary place called paradise. Every time those believers lived the life of faith and went to paradise awaiting the gospel when Christ would descend down and preach to those in captivity and set them free, something had to die. So in the life of a normal Christian, a normal believer in the Old Testament who was looking forward to Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, they'd lay their hands on the dove for the way they talked to their kids. They'd lay their hands on the sheep for what they stole at work, for how they robbed the boss of the timesheet or whatever it was. And every time they sinned, something had to die. For the wages of sin is death. When Jesus hung on the cross, it was for all sin, all our sin once and for all. Every sin was put on him. And I'm reminded there's no such thing as a sin under control or a sin that doesn't cause death. There's no such thing as a small sin or a harmless sin. I may not see the consequences immediately. I may not suffer the pain in a lost relationship or in health immediately, but it's coming. It's coming. There will be consequences. The Gibeonites whisper, we're friends, let's make a treaty, let's live at peace together. We're no threat to you, we're not going to hurt you, let's be mates. And communion reminds me, that's absolute nonsense. You can't be a friend with the things that are not of God. You can't be a friend or comfortable with things that are evil and the Bible says is wrong, even if our culture says it's right. Sin pays its wages, death. And communion reminds us how much our individual sin has cost Jesus. Friends, this morning we're going to sing a hymn as we prepare our hearts for communion. And I want you to think about what you see on the screen. I want you to think about fresh bread and fresh wine. Have you and I got to a place in our Christian walk where we think, well, I've been a Christian 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, and I'm no longer amazed at the grace of God. I no longer think about what Jesus had to suffer for my sin, to take my sins away. If that's you, as we sing this song, would you come back to a place of saying, Lord, it's become moldy bread to me. It's become crusty bread to me. It's become old wineskins to me, but Lord, give me a fresh revelation of how harmful sin is so that I might walk free and enjoy your company with intimacy in the years ahead. Would you stand, please, as we sing together? The end of the song, Joy and Jeff are going to come and lead us in communion.